Turn with me again, if you would, in God's Word, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're beginning in the section here that starts at verse 153. Psalm 119, starting at verse 153. Hear once again the Word of our God. Consider mine affliction, and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies. Yet I do not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Amen. Friend, as we leave just the reading of that section, we are to be mindful of the fact that this is a man who is not dealing with imaginary difficulties. He's not in some kind of imagined affliction. He is in real danger. He's facing real oppression. And it is his thorough conviction from the start that there is also real refuge in God, that there are real promises that he can hold on to, that actually have some impact, some place in this life now. Friend, that's our pilgrim. And really, it was our pilgrim from the very first section. But in this particular section, what you find is the psalmist reasons very carefully around those particular themes. The reality of his affliction and opposition, and the reality of God's promises, and even their present import. And friend, as we look at this text, we find that our man is a man who does two things. He's a man that does certainly look outside of himself. He's a man who does see the oppression that is out there. And of course, even as he looks outside of himself, he considers God. But he's also a man who looks within. And the previous two sections that we've seen the man does so very carefully. There is careful, constructive introspection, really starting at verse 137 and following. The man is dealing with real difficulties, but he also recognizes a real work of grace within. You remember it starting at verse 137. That section reminds us that there is a real work of grace that actually inclines this man's heart in such a way to God that he continues in this pilgrimage. He loves God for God's sake, and he gives us an account in that section particularly of how that works itself out in his own heart, in the new nature. And then in the section following, starting at verse 145, the psalmist gives us an account, once again, of the effect that that new disposition has worked in him. He's now utterly inclined to God, such that even other inclinations are subordinated to it. In our section then this evening, he continues that kind of introspection, but he does so, just as I've said, thinking particularly about the relationship between real opposition and danger and real succor and helping God. I want you to notice that he does this in three very basic sections, all of them ending or beginning with a very familiar petition. Quicken me. You notice that occurs three times in our text this evening. Verse 154, again, verse 156, and then last and finally at verse 159. And what the psalmist is doing as you work your way through this text is that each section, as it's bracketed off by that very, very familiar petition, he's making very clear assessments. The first assessment comes to us at the end of verse 154, into verse 155, where he compares himself with the wicked. He draws a comparison around that petition. Notice that he says in verse 153, I do not forget thy law. And then in 155, the wicked seek not thy statutes. There's a radical difference between these two. And the import is crucial. Because those who do not seek the statutes of God, he says in verse 155, salvation is far from them. You see, what the psalmist is petitioning for is that very thing. And immediately he has to ask the question, is he numbered among those from whom salvation is far removed? And so he makes this comparison to say that, no, there is a real distinction. There is a real distinction between him and those from whom salvation is far. But then as you come to the next section, starting at verse 156, down to verse 158, the psalmist tells us not so much about something that could be observed by the world. You see, in the first section, there is a genuine mark that's external. The world knows that there's something different between the wicked who are oppressing the psalmist and the psalmist himself. But when you come to the second section, the psalmist emphasizes something else, something that the world could not see. He emphasizes particularly his inward disposition against sin. Notice again verse 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. The first section tells us that he's not numbered among the wicked. The second section tells us that he's not a hypocrite. He has no interest in being numbered among them inwardly. He is not seeking peace with the world, nor is he at all inclined to the ways of the world. He's grieved by it. And then thirdly and finally, the psalmist comes to another mark. The first section gave us an external mark, the second an internal, but the third gives us, if you will, an objective. The reason why the psalmist is asking for this deliverance and this quickening, this salvation, is because he says in verse 160, because he believes that the word of the Lord is true, and that every one of his righteous judgments, every promise that has been made to those to whom salvation has been given, endureth forever. Let the vicissitudes of this life come. Let the changes that are brought in providence come. Yet the psalmist believes and makes his petition based on this conviction. The word of God shall stand through it all. And so, friend, what you see in this text, as the psalmist makes petitions and then evaluates himself and the world around him, what you see in this text is that this is a man who is very careful. He places his hope in the word of God, but he does so looking to evidences of his interest in the promise of the gospel itself. You see, as he goes through each mark, the external, the internal, the objective, what the psalmist is doing is he's grounding the very petition that he makes here. What he's doing is he's making, as it were, a humble but a holy argument as he goes before God, saying that even he has an interest in the promise of salvation and quickening. And beloved, what you have in this text then, as we've said from the very beginning, is a pattern for the believer. This is not just for the psalmist. What you have here is a very clear example of what the Christian ought to do. The Christian expects present and future grace only as he sees evidence of his interest in the gospel promises. The Christian expects present and future grace only as he sees evidence of his interest in the gospel promises. And friend, what I want us to do is take up that very theme under two basic headings, especially as they come to us directly from the psalm. I want us to consider, first of all, the expectation that the Christian has, and then secondly, the grounds for that expectation. And first of all, the expectation itself. The psalm here begins with a petition. He says, consider mine affliction. Now that word consider could be translated look or notice, take note. And he says here of my affliction. Now friend, it's important for us to start at the very onset and say that this is expecting some kind of favor from God. You see, in the scriptures we're told that there are people in scripture who if they prayed this, it would be no comfort to them at all. And I have in mind here, for instance, the fool of Proverbs 1. There the Lord says, he says that when he sees the calamity of the fool coming upon them, he will laugh. The persecutor of Psalm 37 could not pray this and expect any good return. You remember in that text, as he's laying plots for the just, God says regarding the wicked, he says, I shall see your calamity from afar and shall laugh. The Moabite in Isaiah 16 could not pray this and expect anything good from God. There the prophet tells us that the Moabite in his affliction would turn to God in prayer, indicating that he's asking God to look upon him, to consider his affliction, and God says that it will not prevail. He will not hear. Babylon could not pray this with any expectation of good. In the book of Revelation, when Babylon is smoldering, God does not call for weeping from heaven. He calls for rejoicing. No, friend, what the psalmist is doing here is he is drawing down on a very simple assertion. And that is that he believes, unlike those that we've just described, he believes that he is an object of divine love. In other words, what he is saying in this text is, God, because I am an object of your love and of your favor, look at my affliction. And the sense is very basic. It's the very one that Jeremiah brings out in Lamentations 3. In that text, he says, I long for the day when God will look upon Zion, now Zion smoldering, when he looks upon her and revives her. That's the idea that's in view here. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, because God loves me, as he sees my affliction, he cannot but help to come and grant deliverance and grant quickening and grant salvation. He will not leave one whom he loves in such a condition as I'm in. In other words, what the psalmist expects is that God is lovingly disposed toward him. That's his first expectation. And friend, it must begin there. The world often will claim that simply because they are afflicted, God is obliged to take note. But friend, our psalmist does not base his hope here upon such a frail and such an unscriptural foundation. No, the psalmist knows that there are those whom the Lord particularly loves. And, as we see in this psalm, he believes that he's numbered among such ones. But secondly, if he expects that God is divinely disposed to love him, the second thing the psalmist expects here is that from that love, God will intervene. The petitions are very basic. He revolves around them in a kind of way. He says, first of all, deliver me, and then secondly, quicken. And the quickening, of course, is carried on throughout the rest of the section. Now, what's the idea there? The idea is very basic. What the psalmist is saying is that he believes that God, in his disposition of love toward him, will not be passive, but he will, in looking to him, be moved to action. And friend, in this way, the Christian sees all kinds of examples through God's word of this very thing. Take Leah. Take Hannah, for examples. Both in Genesis and in 1 Samuel, whenever God gives them their first child, in both, prayers in response, these women say that God has looked or considered the plight of their handmaid, his handmaid, and has delivered them. You see the connection there. God has looked, and the idea is the same in our text, he's looked favorably, lovingly upon them. And because of his love, he's acted. He's intervened. This is the very idea that the psalmist has in Psalm 102. You remember in that text, as the psalmist looks at Jerusalem and he looks at those who've been driven into captivity, rightly because of sin. He says that God looks down from heaven on high. He hears the prisoners groan. And he looses those who are condemned to death. You see the connection there. He looks down from on high, and he, because of his love, he is disposed to act. Our God does not know a passive love. His love is active. It's efficient. And the psalmist, the Christian, draws down upon that. He expects that if God is lovingly disposed to him, He will, in fact, intervene. He's drawing down on the very thing you see throughout the Gospels, don't you? He's drawing down on the idea that when God the Son looked on those that he loved, he acted. I'm thinking particularly of the two blind men at the gate. Matthew tells us that first Christ looked, then he had compassion, and then he healed. It's the very same thing that we have here in our text. And friend, this is the very thing that the Christian is to expect as well. That God himself will intervene according to his own sovereign will and good pleasure. But his love is not passive. Our God is an active God. And so our psalmist then rightly expects that God will indeed deliver in some way. That in some way he will grant quickening, in some way he will show forth his salvation. But thirdly, friend, if the psalmist expects God to be lovingly disposed toward him, if he expects as well because of that God to actually intervene in some way for the psalmist's good, then thirdly we have to ask the question, what is the ground of that expectation? And the psalmist is very clear. The ground of that expectation is the word of God. He expects that God will intervene according to the way that the word of God has revealed. And so he says in verse 154, quicken me according to thy word. Again, verse 156, quicken me according to thy judgments. Friend, before we go any further, we need to ask a very basic question. How does the grace of God come to sinners? What is the method that the word of God has supplied? Friend, I want you to think first of all about the Abrahamic blessing. There God says that the nations that have just been scattered chapters before, the nations that have been scattered will be blessed by Abraham's seed. Now, who is Abraham's seed? Isaac? No. No, says the apostle, Galatians 3. The seed that is in view there is in Christ. It is Christ only. The idea that the apostle is drawing down on is that even in the Old Covenant, the idea was that if there was any blessing that would come to the nations, even to the Israelite, it would be through this one seed, this Christ. That's the method that the Word of God has prescribed. That's the order that God has taken as he displays grace. And so, friend, you shouldn't be surprised that, for instance, in Psalm 72, where Solomon stands as a type of Christ, what's described through that psalm? Through his role, all kinds of blessing redound to the people of God. It is only through his role that the grain is filling the barns. It's only through his role that the blessing comes to the nation. And then, friend, when you come to the New Testament, that becomes even more clear, doesn't it? How many times do you find those phrases in Christ? Ephesians 1, 3. The apostle tells us that we are saints and we are faithful. That is, we keep faithful only in Christ. Again, Colossians 3, the apostle makes it very clear. He says, first of all, Christ is our life, verse 2. Then at verse 3, he tells us that our life is hid in God in Christ. For the apostle, it's very clear. If there's any real reviving, if there's any real grace that redounds to the people of God, if there's any sainthood or faithfulness, it is only in Christ. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 1:31 to tell us again that Christ has made unto us wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. He's righteousness all. All of these things, the apostles again tell us, are only received in Christ. That is the only method, friend. The only method that God has prescribed in his word for sinners to receive grace from him. Particular grace. The kind of grace that the psalmist here is petitioning for. And the psalmist says, let it come according to your word. The way that you have prescribed. Let it come through the one who is great David's greater son. The Lord Jesus Christ. But friend, that brings us to the grounds of these expectations. The grounds. And in our section, there are two basic grounds. There's an objective ground or reason for this, and then, of course, a subjective one as well. The objective one we have given to us over and over again. And that is that the Word of God has told us precisely how He would be gracious to His own. The Word of God has said that He will indeed be gracious to a people. But the question we have to ask is, what has the Word of God revealed about that grace? I want you to note, as we step back just for a minute and look at this particular section, the psalmist is praying for two very basic things. He's praying for deliverance. You can't miss that. It's repeated twice in our section. And deliverance from what? He tells us, from oppression. He's asking that the Lord would intervene, that He would deliver him in His providence in real time from the affliction that is currently so weighing upon his soul. But that's not all that he's praying for. Again, three times we're told that he's praying for quickening. He's asking for grace that is both temporal, that intervening grace that would turn away the affliction that he now knows. But he's also praying for that spiritual grace that would keep him faithful under it. That quickening that would, as the psalmist has already told us in sections previous, that would keep his heart aright, that would cause his soul no longer to cling to the dust, that quickening grace that would hold him to the testimonies of God. He prays for both. He prays for deliverance in time from real affliction, and he prays for spiritual quickening, even as he's under it. And friend, he does this because he has good and biblical grounds to do so. The Christian has good and biblical grounds to make both petitions. Note, friend, how we're commanded to pray in Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day when he doth unto thee trouble send. The name of the God of Jacob from all ill thee defend. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's entirely necessary. It's actually obligatory, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 50, for us to pray to God in the time of difficulty and trouble. And what's the expectation? The expectation is that if it is God's good pleasure and for ultimate good, that he will in fact intervene. Friend, he is utterly convinced that our God is a God who is working. That our God is a God who works even in providence. But he's also utterly convinced that he's reconciled to this God. Friend, I want you to think about the wicked just for a moment. The psalmist already made the comparison once. But let's go back just for a moment. Is God actually working in the lives of the wicked according to the scriptures today? And the answer is absolutely yes. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, after he comes to himself, he says that the wicked have been set by God in slippery places. The sense there is very basic, that they are about to fall, and God has set them there. Why has he set them there? Psalm 10, God is angry with the wicked every day. And then the psalmist goes on in that psalm to tell us that his bow is always bent and always drawn. In other words, through this life, friend, what the wicked are told over and over again, as they are not reconciled to the God of providence, that God, as he is the avenger of his own law, God, as he is the one offended by their transgression, this God who is Lord of providence, he is their stated enemy. And friend, if they are not reconciled to him, if they do not come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no grounds to expect good from his hand. We don't hear much preaching like this, but friend, the reality is the scriptures hold out, as Christ tells us in John 3, the wrath of God presently abides upon those who are not in Christ. He doesn't say that it will abide in the time to come. He says it presently abides. And a quote that I've read to you I know before by Robert Bruce, the man there reminds us that as the scriptures hold out these truths, that God has set the wicked in slippery places, that as God is the one who has his bow always bent. When those who are not reconciled to God experience misery, it is but a foretaste of hell, very unlike the affliction that the people of God enjoy. You see, the psalmist can say that in faithfulness the Lord has afflicted him. But the wicked can only say, as long as they remain unreconciled to God, this is merely a foretaste of eternal misery. Now, you see, what the psalmist here expects is that God, even in this time, will be gracious to him. And I want to ask briefly here, what's the ground for that? There are Manichaeans who are among us who believe that Christians should never ask for deliverance from providence, providences that are afflicting, providences that are oppressive. But friend, I want you to note just how a very familiar text to us flows. Romans 8. There the apostle begins by saying this. He makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Friend, why does the psalmist have any ground to expect? Why does the Christian have any ground to expect that in time, now, God would actually intervene for their temporal good in this life, in the land of the living? After all, isn't that precisely what the psalmist prays in Psalm 27? He tells us, after he makes his petition, that he had almost fainted had he not seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. What's the ground for that? Friend, the ground for that is very basic. It's not because the Christian wants. It's not because the Christian wants to make this place his home. It's because the Christian is convinced that God has already given him the greatest thing that could be given. He's given him his own son. And if Christ has been given to a soul, no, not just the blessings of Christ, but Christ himself. Well, friend, arguing from the greater to the lesser, how difficult is it to imagine that he would also give us good, other good and lesser things? Other good and creaturely things. That's the way that the apostle argues. You notice, as you come to the end of the 8th of Romans, the apostle moves forward to tell us that even in providence, God is gracious. He grants, even in time, now, mercy through this Christ, such that even the elect, those who are in Christ, can draw down upon those promises. To hasten on to a second point. The psalmist asks for deliverance and he asks for quickening in this life as well. He believes that his God is disposed even to grant him grace in the present. And friend, we could go to any number of texts. We could go to Psalm 42, Psalm 43, where there the psalmist prays for God's quickening. We could go then from there to Psalm 77. We could go there to Psalm 130, Psalm 102. All of those psalms tell us that is entirely right and is entirely part of the Christian life to pray and even to expect quickening grace. And Psalm 119, again and again, almost every other section reminds us of that fact. But I just want to direct your attention to the text of Scripture we read before we came to our text this evening. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle gives us, again, a very familiar text. But as you look at the text, I want you to notice how the apostle phrases his perseverance. He says in the first verse, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Do you see the vital connection there, right at the onset? What is it that continues to uphold the apostle? What is it that continues to uphold the ministers of the gospel in this text so that they do not faint? It is only that inward influence of grace, the free mercy of God manifests. Then, moving down through the rest of the chapter, you find here, again, another very familiar text. It is, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed. I want you to note the connection there. The inward man does not renew himself. The inward man, as it is in the original and in the English, the inward man is passive. The inward man is renewed. That is, there is a force renewing him. The apostle is saying very, very basically that the very thing that the psalmist is praying for, this quickening grace under affliction, he knows by experience, in real time. Now, friend, now. And so must the Christian expect that. Not presumptuously, but in the way that the apostle phrases it, even in the way that our psalmist does. Only as God is merciful. Only according to his loving kindness. But friend, as we hasten to a conclusion this evening, those are the objective grounds for his hope. These are the promises that God has given in his word, that he would indeed even intervene in providence for the good of his people, and that he would indeed even supply present grace under affliction for his people. But to come really to the bulk of the psalm, we need to ask a very basic question. How do we know that we actually have an interest in those promises? How can we know that those promises can be applied to myself, to ourselves? And in our text, the psalmist sets before us what theologians through histories have called the practical syllogism. And it runs very, very basically, it runs like this. There's the major premise. God in his word has said that those who have X mark are saved. Well, I observe that I have X mark. Ergo, I am saved. I want you to notice how he does this. Look with me at the first section of our text here. As we said before, he makes a comparison. He says, first of all, I do not forget thy law. Now, this is a very subjective statement. He's saying that he does not forget. The word forget here is not supposed to be cognitive. He's not just saying, I have some consciousness of the divine law. Throughout the sections of these psalms, the idea of forgetfulness carries with it the idea of flagrant disobedience. And so what the psalmist says, to put it positively, is, I am keeping to your law, externally. And then you come down to verse 155, and there the comparison concludes. For they seek not, that is the wicked, thy statutes. The seeking here is not some kind of internal disposition, though it implies it. Primarily, the seeking here stands opposite to the forgetting of the psalmist in the first verse. Namely, they do not appear to be seeking God's law because they are flagrantly disobeying it. And so what is the psalmist saying? He's saying that salvation, the very thing that he's craving from God, this quickening and delivering grace, is not far from him because he is not numbered among the world. It's an external mark, as we've already said. But it's a crucial one. He's not numbered among transgressors. There has been some definitive breach between him and the world. He's not seeking peace with his enemies. He's asking for deliverance from them. He's not trying to draw up a treaty with death and with the world. He's seeking deliverance. And that's a crucial point, because the psalmist says, if that is not the case, if he is numbered among them, notice what he says. Verse 155, salvation is far from him. The very things that he's petitioning God for are removed from him. And friend, the Christian begins this way. He must ask himself, even as you find in 1 John, am I of the world? Am I of the world? And that begs the second question, which is the second test or mark in our text this evening. After he leaves the external, he comes to the internal. He tells us that his persecutors are many. He tells us that they are persecutors who decline from the testimonies of God. Just as an aside, this reminds us that he's talking about persecutors within the visible church. But as we come to verse 158, he says, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. Now, if we stop there just for a moment, we could make the inference. He was grieved because they were his persecutors. You see the idea there. We could say that he was grieved because they were afflicting him. But note what he subjoins to that. He doesn't say that he was grieved because of the harm that came to him. He was grieved because they kept not his word, the Lord's word. And so here's the internal mark that he looks at. The Christian asks himself the question, not only am I numbered among those who are the wicked, he asks another very basic question. Do I have an inclination to the world? Has my love for the world actually been broken? Do I have a real and abiding love for God? A friend, those are deep questions. Those are deep questions. But he asks them here and he answers them. Upon reflection, he can say, he did not desire peace with the transgressors, nor was he grieved simply because they persecuted him. There was a definitive change in his affections for sin. No, we've already found the man's not perfect. His heart still is prone to wander. But a real breach has taken place. And then finally, you come to a third test. The first two primarily look to the man and his behavior. The actions that are external, the actions that are within. But the next question is very basic. In what am I trusting? Thy word is true, he says in verse 160, from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. He does not ask at all about the strength of his grace, whether he has enough grace to actually be worthy to receive the mercy of God. He doesn't ask that at all. Instead, what the psalmist says here very basically is that he looks only to the word of God and its truth as the ground of his hope. Now, friend, what does that word hold out to him? There's only one way to be reconciled to the God of providence, through Jesus Christ. What you find in short form is the very same thing that you would find all throughout the New Testament as well. How emphatically does the apostle put it at the end of Galatians 2? He's not one who frustrates the grace of God. He's not one who is trying to somehow earn a righteousness or merit some good thing from God by his works, or by the marks even that he's just detailed for us. No, he looks only to the promise of God's word. That's his objective hope. He doesn't put hope in the marks of grace. He puts hope in his promise, as it's yea and amen in Christ. And so briefly, as we close, I want to answer two very basic objections. I want to answer, first of all, the question, is it not presumptuous for the Christian to ask and even expect to see in this life some temporal and good thing from God? You note the question. And I want you to look, turn actually with me in your Bibles to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. Here you have a man very much like the man that we find in our text this evening. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, he prays. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. But then note verse 2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now that's quite a jump. The man, first of all, is praying for God to hear him. As you read the psalm, the supplication that he's making arises from affliction, temporal affliction. Verse 3, the enemy hath persecuted my soul. So why all of a sudden is he dealing with the greater question of one standing before God? Well, friend, it's a very basic idea, but it's a crucial one, and it's one that we've already seen. If this man is not reconciled to God, he is not reconciled to the Lord of providence. If he is not reconciled to God, he cannot say, as the apostle promises, that all things work together for his good. If he's not reconciled to God, he must faint because he will not see the goodness of God in the land of the living. This is where his expectation begins. Am I before the bar of heaven reconciled to the Lord? But then look over at Psalm 142, the psalm just previous. You see the very same relationship. I want you to notice in verse 3, the psalmist begins by telling us that his soul was overwhelmed within him. The Lord knew, but nevertheless, there was a snare laid for him. There were none that cared for his soul, verse 4. And so he cries to the Lord, verse 5. And note what he says. Thou art my refuge and my portion. Note this. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. In Psalm 73, the psalmist asks, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire besides thee. The idea there is that his affections are set upon God. And it's the very same idea that's in our verse here. But note the entailment, verse 6. Attend unto my cry. There's a therefore there. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. The sense is very basic. He expects something good from God in the land of the living because the Lord is his present portion. Now, I know what you're going to ask me. You're going to ask me about the prosperity gospel. And are we really saying that all good comes to the people of God simply because they ask it and simply because they're in Christ? And the answer is emphatically no. So what are we really getting at here? Friend, I want you to think about the prayer of the preacher in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 30. In that text, the preacher reminds us how we are to pray. I paraphrase, but he prays, Lord, do not give me so much poverty or so much riches that I would sin. You see, the idea is that he asks for good things in this life, not because his affections are set on the creature, but because he longs for that which will do him real good. And he knows that God designs that for his people. You see, friend, the goodness of God may take its form even in temporal good things. But as we've already seen 3 or 4 sections back, the goodness of God may even take the form of affliction. This the prosperity gospel will never allow. But it's the very kind of goodness that the people of God may expect and pray for. That which does me real good and spiritual good, I may expect even now. And why? He who hath not spared his own son, but hath given him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The second objection, going back to our text, is how is it that a man could actually know that these promises can be applied to himself? How can a man reason, as our psalmist does here, especially given the fact that the prophet Jeremiah reminds us that our hearts are desperately wicked, they're beyond our own fathomable capacities. So how is it that we could reason in this way? And I'll answer that by explaining just briefly what we mean here when we talk about the practical syllogism. The practical syllogism is not to say that assurance is something that can be reasoned only. No, the practical syllogism that we see in our text here is simply saying that there are marks in the scriptures that are given, and those marks are to be used. There is, as it were, as some theologians put it, a discursive way to assurance. And what we mean by that is the very thing that the Apostle John has in view in 1 John 5. These things have I written unto thee that thou mayest know, says John, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that everything that's gone before were to be used as they were read and rightly and carefully applied. They were to be used as marks to tell if one was actually a Christian, if their faith was genuine. Now, that's what we refer to as discursive or reflexive. Faith is looking back on the marks of grace as they're revealed in Scripture, to set forth whether or not the person is actually evidencing any interest in Christ. But if there's a discursive way, there's also an intuitive way. The intuitive way, of course, is that immediate knowledge given by the Spirit of God that one is in Christ. Both of which, by the way, the Westminster Confession holds out. Both of which, put together, make up that full assurance which our confession speaks of. And both of which, interestingly enough, are found back in the 8th of Romans. Just very briefly. In the 8th of Romans, the apostle there tells us, starting in verse 15, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, interestingly enough, I want you to notice in verse 16, the apostle tells us that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Elsewhere in the text, he'll also talk about the Spirit of God bearing witness to our spirit. There is a with and there is a to. And very briefly, what is the apostle getting at? The sense is very basic. There is a kind of assurance that comes through the Word of God and through the grace wrought by the Spirit of God that is more discursive. Thomas Watson puts it this way. The Spirit of God, taking up the Word of God, grants wisdom to apply that which he sees to himself. Just as our psalmist does in this text. It's the practical syllogism. The man says that I'm not numbered among transgressors. The psalmist says as well that he's one who is genuinely disposed to hate sin and to love God, and that his trust is only in the Lord's Word. These things he reasons, and these things the Spirit of God follows with wisdom, that he might rightly discern these things. But then there is that immediate kind of knowledge, that what we would refer to as the intuitive assurance that comes by the Spirit. And that is the very thing that we just read in Romans 8. Beareth witness with our spirit, not to, but with. And the sense there is that God, the Spirit, moves mightily. And not only working with the practical syllogism as we have it in our text, he also even applies it in such a way that he knows that I am indeed a child of God. Watson puts it this way. Assurance consists of a practical syllogism in which the Word of God is the major premise, as we've said. Conscience is the minor, which we find in our text. And the Spirit of God is the conclusion. But the question that's set before us is what we have in our text, is it legitimate? Anthony Burgess puts it this way. This is the ordinary and safe way, namely to look for that testimony which is by the effects and fruits of God's Spirit rather than mere impressions. You see what Burgess is saying? He's saying that actually in texts like ours and also others throughout the Scriptures, this means to assurance, to know whether or not we are reconciled to God. It's not only perfectly legitimate, but it's safe, because it's grounded not upon sense, but upon the promise of the Scriptures. And so, friend, as we close, just briefly, the principal application that comes from this text for the believer is very basic. Friend, the Word of God holds out to you real and present help. Real and present good. Just as real as your affliction. Just as real as your oppression. And the question is, beloved, will we be people who go back to a God we believe we've been reconciled to and expect good things from his hand? Really good things. Not things that would lead to our spiritual snaring, but things that would lead to our real edification, even in providence and even in our own spiritual experience. Are we a people that repair to those promises, as the psalmist does? And do we ground our doing so on the promises and on the evidences as we find them in God's Word? We must be such a people. We must be such a people, especially in a declining age. And may the Lord help us so to be. Amen. We'll close our time of prayer this evening by once again returning to the throne of grace. Let us stand to pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we stand before you, Lord, a people. A people that so often are distracted by our own affliction. A people that are often so self-reliant in the face of our difficulties. And a people whose faith and whose love is so cold that we seldom take ourselves to the promises and try to seek other means of deliverance. But Father, we ask that you would grant pardoning grace and cleansing grace. Father, we pray that you would mold us and our hearts more like that which we've seen this evening from your word. Father, we pray that we would take ourselves back to the word of God in time. And Father, we pray that we would. Oh, Father, we ask that we would meditate much, and for our real edification, on the question, how shall a God who has given us his own Son, the darling of heaven, withhold any lesser and creaturely good thing from his people, if it is truly for their good and their growth in Christ? Father, we ask that you would grant us such faith. Take us, Lord, day and daily back to the promises of the gospel. Take us back to Christ. And Lord, with the psalmist we pray, let our whole lives be founded upon it. In our prosperity and in our difficulty, let us take ourselves back to the word of God that stands forever, those righteous judgments that endure days without end. Oh, bless us, O gracious God. Bless us, Father, that we might think more and plumb more deeply into what it is to have you as our portion, even in the land of the living, that more and more we might say with the psalmist, whom have we in heaven but thee, that there is none on earth we desire besides thee. Bless us, O gracious God, to these ends. Bless us as we depart, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.